Well, good evening. It really is a joy for me to say that this church is really starting to feel like home. We're not just saying that because it's the right thing to say. We really are feeling like we are among the people that constitute our spiritual home. And so that's just a joy for us to experience that. It's a joy for us to get to know all of you. Be gracious to us, I pray, as we stumble our way through forgetting your names and then learning them again and forgetting them again and learning them again. But if you'll be patient with us, we are just so excited to get to know each and every one of you. Because as we have felt the love among you, we want you to know that our love for you grows day by day. And so it really is a joy for us to serve you under the Lord. And hopefully, in us and through us, God will do many things among you. Won't you join me in approaching the throne of grace before we get down into the preaching of God's word? Heavenly Father, how is it that blind, wretched sinners came to see and savor the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not that you took your word, that sharp two-edged sword that can pierce between bone and marrow, and your spirit yielded it like a surgeon's knife to take off those scales from our eyes? And where we once saw darkness, we praise you, Lord. We praise you that we have now come to see light. And because we've come to see what your word calls the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, we have come to love you and delight in you. And so, Father, truly our passion is to know you more. Reveal yourself to us, Father, once again through your word. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word as we've just sung. May Christ be exalted in our lives. And may this be done through the working of your Spirit. In me, through me, in and among us all. As he works in our minds, works in our hearts, and makes them soft towards the very word of God that he breathed out and inspired. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, we're still in the process of getting to know one another. And so it makes me think of the reality that first words are important. Are they not? First words introduce you. First words create a foundation for the relationship. First words are important. If you don't believe me, just ask any boy who's had to introduce himself to a girl that he fancies. Those first words are critical. And so it has me thinking, as this is still one of my early sermons and part of my first words to you as our congregation, what words do I want you to know me by from the very start? What is it that rises to the top of the pile as something that I want you to know about me, know about my aim among you? What one thing do I want you to be holding on to above all others? That was a very easy question for me to answer. I want you to love the Word of God. I want you to treasure the Scriptures. I want you to love God's Word more than you love your wife or your husband or your children. Because the Word of God reveals God to you, and so the way you love it is an extension of the way you love your God. It ought to take first place. I want you to read this book as if your life literally depended on it. I want you to dig down into its depths as if the world's richest gold mines lay there for you to discover. I want you to pause on a single verse and meditated on it with the same kind of intensity as one who would polish a diamond in order to see all of its brilliance. I want you to seek its truth. I want you to prefer its wisdom above all the voices of culture and science and psychology and religion and tradition and everything else that is clamoring for your attention. I want you to love and treasure God's word. But I'm sure some of you will say to me, are we not Baptists? Are we not known as people of the book? We love our Bibles. Well, the truth is, I think if we're honest, that for far too many of us, our Bibles do nothing more during the week than sit on our nightstands and collect dust. We confess to love the Bible more out of Christian tradition than because we have a real, life-changing love for and delight in the Scriptures. We don't delight in the Word of God. That's something that John Piper hits at when he says, for many, Christianity has become the grinding out of general doctrinal laws from collections of biblical facts. But childlike wonder and awe have died. The scenery and poetry and music of the majesty of God have dried up at the back of a like a forgotten peach at the back of a refrigerator. Now, when I say that, I'm not wanting to come to you as some sort of an angry preacher with a rod who aims to whip you into shape. I hope rather to come to you and stoke the fires of your hearts. I hope with the Spirit's help to awaken in you a delight for the Word of God that will drive you to it with far greater success than any short-lived, guilt-driven efforts that you may try to employ. And so that is my aim tonight. I want you to love the Word of God. And that's why I selected the text that I did. That's why I selected Psalm 19. Because in it, we read of David's love for the Word of God, David's delight in the Scriptures. And as we do, it's something of a contagious passion that he has, a passion that when you read of it, you want to have it for yourself. And so I really hope that all of our hearts today come to catch some of their contagious passion from David. Let me, before we actually get down into the psalm, give you some background to the psalm itself. Many commentators draw our attention to the link that exists between Psalm 19 and Psalm 8. Now, if you know Psalm 8, it's the psalm in which David looks at the night sky and praises God for the moon and the stars, the works of his hands, because he says they reveal God to us. Now, if you want to imagine it this way, Psalm 19 continues the story. It's as if David has stayed up through the night, and now the sun has risen. And he continues to praise God. He continues to delight himself in the way that God reveals himself through his handiwork. Now in the daylight, he loves the way in which God reveals himself in his creation. Theologically, this is what we call general revelation. But David doesn't stop there, because he goes on in verses 7 to 11, and what's going to be the focus of our text tonight, he goes on to delight in the Word of God. He does a very interesting switch, something which is hidden from our eyes that's in the Hebrew text, which is not in the English. You see, in the first six verses, what David does is he uses the word El to describe God. Now, El is the name that you would use to refer to God as the Creator God, the Almighty, All-Powerful One who creates and sustains everything that we see. But when he gets down to verses 7 on through to 11, he changes and uses the name Yahweh. Yahweh is the name that you would use to describe the covenant God, the God who enters into relationship with his people. Yahweh is the God who steps down from the lofty heights of his heavenly throne and comes down to seek us and enter into a relationship with us. And that, friends, is why you can have an almost palpable sense of David's heartbeat increasing as he moves from general revelation to special revelation, from nature to the Word of God. Because now he's come to discover the means by which God reveals himself to us. It's no longer just about the power and glory of God. Now it's about his counsel and his will. It enables us to know him. And so, with that in your mind, won't you read with me? We're going to read the whole psalm, and then we're going to focus on verses 7 to 11. Psalm 19 reads as follows. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now what David does here in verses 7 to 11 is he describes for us the Word of God. He uses certain synonyms like the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. But immediately, two things ought to be clear for us. Number one, he is talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about the Word of God. And number two, what he is talking about is of the Lord. You see, these Scriptures that he is praising are not the invention of man. Rather, they come to us with divine origin. They are from the Lord. And so that has countless implications for us that David will begin to unpack. These scriptures are not the invention of man. They are the very precious gift of God. Now, as David meditates on these, on this gift of God, he does so by giving us six different pairs. They're pairs of praises, really, for the Word of God. And each pair contains a characteristic and an effect. Essentially, what he does is he tells us about what it is and then what it does. And the first of those pairs is what we read of in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, the word that he uses here for law is the Hebrew word Torah. It's the word that is often used to speak of the law of Moses. Now, it's not exclusively used in that way. The word Torah really means something that provides direction or instruction, something that imparts doctrine or teaching. And as such, the word is often used to describe not just the law of Moses, but the writings of the prophets, or, as we have here tonight, the scripture as a whole. And so David begins by describing for us all of scripture and telling us that it is perfect. You know, there are two different ways in which something might be perfect. One has to do with quality, and the other has to do with quantity. We might speak of something being perfect in the sense of it lacking any defects. It's not tainted by anything. It's pure. It's perfect. And that has to do with quality. Or we might speak of something being perfect in the sense of it having to do with quantity. It's not lacking anything. It's filled up to the top. It's filled up to the brim. It's perfect. It's complete. And it's in that sense that David is telling us that the law of the Lord, the scriptures of the Lord, are perfect. The scriptures of the Lord are complete. You see, the Bible uses another term to describe this. It's all sufficient. In the Word of God, in the Bible that we hold in our hands, we have all that we need to go about our daily living and please the Lord. As we read in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, God provides to us all that we need for life and for godliness. And we have this in the Word of God, in the all-sufficient, complete, and perfect Word of God. Now, because it's perfect, we will be something of a bunch of criminals if we were to try to add to it, and something of a bunch of fools if we were to try and take away from it. That's why Charles Spurgeon says, "There are no redundancies and no omissions in the Word of God and in the plan of grace." Why then do men try to paint this lily and gild this refined gold? The gospel is perfect in all its parts and perfect as a whole. It is a crime to add to it, treason to alter it, and a felony to take from it. And so we have this all-sufficient Word of God that we need not add to or subtract from. And David tells us that because of its all-sufficiency, it revives the soul. It revives the soul. It brings about a newness of life, because really that's what reviving means, to bring life where there once was death. And so it brings life, brings newness of life to our souls. How? In what way? Well, we know, of course, from Ephesians 2 verse 1 that we are dead in our sins and transgressions. And so what David is telling us is that it is the Word of God that is used by God to bring about that faith that latches onto Christ and revives, brings newness of life to the once dead soul. David's not the only one who believes this. Paul tells us this in Romans 10 verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing, you know this, through the Word of Christ. And so God is pleased to use this all-sufficient Word to bring about the faith that latches onto Christ and gives us new life in Him. Now that's the first pair. The second pair that we have is this. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony that David speaks of over here is not a testimony about God by someone else, but it is rather God's testimony of himself. It is God's revelation of who he is, his declaration of his nature and his character. It is his self-revelation. This testimony of the Lord, we are told by David, is sure. It has no doubt. Isn't it wonderful, friends, to know that in this world in which there is so much for us to trouble our minds on, so much for us to doubt, so much for us to scrutinize, that we have one thing in this world that we can hold on to, that we know is absolutely sure, is absolutely certain. And it is the Word of God. You see, because it is of the Lord, because it is God's Word, there is not a shadow of a doubt cast on any of the claims of this book. From the greatest to the smallest, everything that God says is sure to come about. From the judgment of unrepentant sinners to the salvation and eternal life of those who cast themselves on Christ, all of it is sure. Because it is sure, God uses it, as we read, to make wise the simple. It brings us wisdom. Now, this is a great example of why I love to study the original languages. You see, the Hebrew word here for simple is just a nugget. The Hebrew word is literally an open door. A simple man in the Hebrew mind is one who has an open door for a mind. You see, now that's funny because in our culture, one of the most highly esteemed character traits is to have an open mind, right? What do you think about homosexuality? I have an open mind. What do you think about cohabitation before you're married? I have an open mind. The funny thing is, though, if you were to go to David and say, I have an open mind, his response would probably be, well, you should shut it. You see, the problem with an open mind is that, friends, it lets anything in and everything out. There is nothing to keep in what is true and nothing to keep out what is false. And God's all-sufficient word, God's word which is absolutely sure, comes and stands as a gatekeeper in our minds. It keeps us from following after every teaching that comes across our path. It protects us from what is false, protects us from what are lies, protects us from what are deceptions, protects us from what is foolishness. And not only does it keep out what is bad, it fills up our minds with what is good. It gives us God's truth. It gives us God's revelation of his nature and his character. And that is how it transforms us from being simple into being wise. In the third pair, we discover this. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, the precepts are what God expects from us. It's a fancy word to say when God enters into relationship with us, this is what he expects from us. You see, whereas the testimony of the Lord will tell us about what he does for us, the precepts of the Lord will tell us what he expects from us. And so as he reveals this in his word, what we learn here from David is that these precepts are right. Now they're right, if you want to be a little bit more literal in terms of the language he uses there, in the sense of them being straight. They keep us on the straight path, which is, of course, the right path. That's what David has in his mind when he says they are right. They keep us on the correct path, the straight path. How then do these scriptures, which keep us on the path that God wants us to be walking, how do they give us joy? How do they rejoice the heart? Well, friends, is there any greater joy than having a clear conscience before your God? Those who have walked under the burden of a guilty conscience, those who've labored in efforts to try and save themselves, to cleanse themselves from a sin that doesn't seem to wash away, will know once they come to Christ what a joy, what a deep delight it is to know that we are right with God, to have a clear conscience. And of course, what a joy that is to maintain that on a daily basis, to know that we are walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. How do we know that? Because it is the Word of God which keeps us on that right path, on that straight path. Once we put our lives next to the Word of God, it either convicts us and brings us onto that path, or reassures us and gives us the joy of a clear conscience before our God. Now, I want you to notice something before we move on. Notice the progression. Notice what the Word of God has done to David already. Firstly, the Word of God has brought him to salvation. Secondly, it has made him wise, and now, as he tells us, the Word of God has made him happy. You see, the more time you spend with the Word of God, the greater it affects your life. Watch, though, as we move into the fourth pair, and you'll see that progression continue. Here we read that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Friends, we need to pause at what is a simple word which has implications that we often neglect. God's word comes to us with the authority of God, and therefore what it tells us to do is a command, not a suggestion. God doesn't give you his instructions in his word and say, it's really up to you whether or not you want to use it. When God speaks, he speaks with the full authority of who he is as the Almighty God who has created you and sustained you. And when he speaks, friends, he commands you. He doesn't leave it up to your discretion. He commands you to obey. Now, David tells us that these commands of the Lord are pure. You see, they're pure in the sense of them being clear. We might look at a glass of pure water and see there is no mud to distract us. All we see is the clearness of that liquid, the pureness of that liquid. And that's what David is talking about here. He's talking about the clarity that the Word of God has. He's talking about the fact that when God speaks, he's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to hide it behind riddles. He's not trying to hide it behind puzzles that are difficult to solve. God speaks, and he speaks to us plainly and clearly. And yes, of course, there are passages that involve us taking more time to study, more time to wrap our minds around. But friends, don't buy into the lie that God's word cannot be understood. That's its very purpose. God has designed it to be clear so that we can understand it, so that we can obey it. So, the commandment of the Lord is pure. How, though, does it enlighten the eyes? Well, David does a wordplay over here. Because not only is it pure in the sense of it being clear, but it's pure in the sense of it being radiant. Something that would enlighten the eyes, something that would bring light where there once was darkness. What he's saying here is that the Word of God makes us discerning. When you come to various situations in your life, once you have studied the Word of God, it is the Word of God which will teach you right from wrong. You will know good from bad. not because you, like Eve, have sought to eat the forbidden fruit, but because you have studied the Word of God. The Scriptures make us discerning. And this again is further proof of the progression that David is talking about. Salvation, then wisdom, then happiness, and now discernment. In the fifth pair, he tells us that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, when he speaks about the fear of the Lord, he's not talking about the action on our part. He's talking about what might teach us to fear the Lord. It's not a verb, it's a noun. And Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 19 gives us a picture of that. Speaking of the kings of Israel, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And it's in that sense that David is speaking of the Scriptures as being the fear of the Lord, because they are the instrument that teaches us to fear the Lord. Now, fear is also something that our minds often trip over, because we think of it exclusively in the sense of trembling before a God who might strike us down. But really, the closest parallel that we have to the Old Testament concept of fearing the Lord is the New Testament concept of worshiping the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is the worship of the Lord in the New Testament. And so it's fair for us to say that the Bible is God's worship manual. It describes for us the way in which he wants us to respond to him, the way in which he wants us to worship him. Now note that there is one true way to do this, what God has revealed to us in his word. Everything else will fade away, but this fear of the Lord, this worship of the Lord, will endure forever. Because it is of God, friends, when you worship the Lord according to this book, that worship will continue on into eternity. But everything that is false, everything that is a distortion of what is written in this book, will fade away, ultimately to destruction. Everything from Islam to Mormonism to the Jehovah's Witness cult, even the Roman Catholic Church, will fade away. The damnable lies of the prosperity gospel, those ridiculous excesses of the charismatic church, those will all fade away, and the one thing that will endure is the true way of worshiping the Lord. As God has revealed it in his word, so will it be into the end of eternity. Now, in the sixth and final pair, we read here that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When we speak of rules, we're speaking of God's judgments, of God's decisions that he has made about various things. And what we learn is that they're true. Now, these judgments range from everything along the lines of what is a legitimate or an illegitimate use of your money, what is a legitimate or illegitimate use of your sexuality, what is a legitimate or illegitimate way of relating to the government over you, what is a legitimate way for a holy God to punish sin. And in case you think these judgments, these decisions are not important, they include and rise to the pinnacle point of the judgment of God that one righteous man might die in the place of many who are sinful. The rules of the Lord include that which says the cross is the legitimate way for us to be redeemed. And so praise the Lord that these decisions of his prove to be true. There is nothing about them which is false. And of course, we live in a world which says to us that there is no such thing as an absolute truth. There is no such thing as an objective truth by which everything else will be measured. But friends, that's not what God's word says, nor is it what God's word contains. God's word contains a solid, undoubtable truth. And of course, the enemies of Christ will try to bury it. The enemies of Christ will try to hide it. But it will never be destroyed, because truth remains truth. And much like light can never be extinguished by darkness, so God's truth will never be put out by Satan's attempt to hide the light. Not only is this true, but we read that it is righteous altogether. You see, the Word of God has a great moral foundation. It comes from God, who is righteous, and therefore the Word of God is righteous. And that's how we know that it is absolutely, certainly true. God, who is a righteous God, would never lie. And so David is telling us that the moral foundation for the Word of God provides us with extra certainty in the truthfulness of the Scriptures. Now, if you're following along with me, you'll notice the previous five pairs have all had a characteristic and an effect. Something about what God's Word is and what God's Word does. So far, all we've learned about in this pair is what God's Word is. Does David break the pattern? Does he not include that next step of what God's Word does? I don't think so. You see, because not only is God's Word righteous, it imparts to us righteousness. It's what God uses by the Spirit to sanctify us. So not only is it righteous in and of itself, it imparts that righteousness to us as we come to learn it and obey it. So, after all of these, what is it that we're to do? What is it that when David praises the Word of God, he has in mind in terms of our lives changing? Well, basically he's looking for our effort, our delight, and our obedience. That's what he says. Look here in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And that speaks of the effort that the Word of God demands of us. If you think of gold, you think of all those great feats that men have accomplished in order to obtain it. You think of all the sacrifices made, all the pleasures denied, all the things that men have done to cross land and sea and drill down hundreds of meters into the depths of our earth to get this precious metal. It's taken effort. And in the same way, God's word, if we are to reap its benefits, demands our efforts. We need to read it. It's not good enough to just put it on our nightstand. It doesn't help us to just own it. We need to read it, study it, memorize it. It deserves our efforts, and not just some of our efforts, our highest, our greatest efforts. But it also deserves our delight. David says, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now, in his day and age, they didn't have things like chocolate. If he did, I'm sure it would say, sweeter also than Cadbury's chocolate, even Belgian fine chocolate. But he didn't have that, and so he chose honey. Honey was the greatest pleasure in terms of something to eat that they had available in their day. And so he's telling us that the Word of God not only demands our effort, it demands our delight. Friends, this book is not boring. This book is not old, it's not stale, it's not outdated. It is God speaking to us. It is God revealing himself to us. And so therefore, it is worthy of our delight. But lastly, it's also worthy of our obedience. David writes, Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You see, the scriptures warn us of the dangers of this world, warn us of the deceitfulness of sin, in order that we might turn from sin and walk in righteousness. A story is told of a man who once plotted to assassinate Martin Luther. Now, back in Luther's days, there was no way to warn him quickly. And so what a friend of his did who discovered the plot was write a letter to him and include a portrait of his would-be assassin with the letter. Thankfully, Luther received the letter in time and was able to identify this would-be assassin. He was warned by it and was able to make adjustments to his life. That's what the Word of God does. It tells us about the dangers of sin which would destroy us, so that we might adjust our lives accordingly, so that instead of walking in disobedience, we might walk in obedience to God. So, in sum, David loved the Word of God. I hope that we will come to love it more ourselves. The great purpose of our love for the Word of God, of our love for the Scriptures, is a heart for God and a life of holiness. Or to put that somewhat differently, we're aiming at relationship with God through revelation from God. And that, friends, is why I want you to love, to delight yourself in, to pour yourself over the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great, immeasurable gift that you have given us. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for your Word, which you have inspired by your Spirit, which you have breathed out and given to us. Thank you that by it, Lord, you reveal yourself to us, not just as the great, mighty God that we see in nature, but as the intimate, relational God that we come to learn of through your Word. Thank you that, Father, your Word has been such a blessing to us already. But we pray, Lord, that it wouldn't end there. We pray that day by day, we would come to give it our effort, our delight, and our obedience. Ultimately, so that we might have a heart for you and a life of obedience. Do this for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.